All right, if you've closed your Bibles, please open them back up again to 2 Corinthians. Just started a series in this great book last week. I wanted to touch briefly on what Marg was sharing. I was glad that Marg shared on the yes and amen part of that passage because I'm not really going there particularly today. But it's really important, unless you just sort of let that be a lesson for the kids, there's a really convicting word in there. I mean, the Apostle Paul has a way of making a really simple kind of practical statement just about his life and ministry, but then underpinning it with the deepest, most profound theology. And so where all of that passage comes in is that Paul is basically saying, I'd planned to make a trip to you guys, I didn't end up getting there, and I'm not vacillating and I'm not fickle, is basically what he's saying. And he says, I'm not that way because the Jesus Christ that I proclaim is not that way. Which means that there's a lot at stake in the way that we speak, in our truth-telling. It was probably the most convicting part of this, maybe that's why I'm not preaching on it, the most convicting part of this passage for me was just thinking about how I use words in that regard. When I say to my wife, I'll be home in 15 minutes, but it's actually like 30 maybe, there is something at stake in that because I profess to know Christ. I profess to be one who is a follower of the way, the truth, and the life. And therefore, it's really important, and Jesus made a big deal of this in his own ministry. Quite literally, the way he said it was, let your words simply be yes and no, because anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So when we answer like politicians and say, let me just give you a bit of context first, often that's a way of departing from who Christ is. And Jesus says, when you do that, you're actually now in the enemy's territory, who is one who twists words and deceives. So there's a convicting word to begin with. The book of 2 Corinthians is all about ministry. I'd say the primary theme of this book is ministry. A lot comes into it in terms of suffering and so on, and God's grace in suffering, and yet all of it comes in the context of Paul's ministry for Christ. A ministry is a word that we can often lose a sense of what it was referring to, largely because of the professionalization of the church, that people have ministries named after them, that the minister is the one who does the ministry, and the rest of us are along for the ride. But in Ephesians chapter 4, it actually says it the other way. It says, the people who teach in the church are not the primary ministers of the church. They are the ones who equip the saints for the work of ministry. And ministry has like a grandiose sort of sense to it. You know, you think of government ministers or ministers with pulpits and radio programs and whatever. But ministry simply means service. It's just the life of service that flows from your new life in Christ. Every Christian, therefore, is a minister. And one question that it would be worth asking throughout this whole series is then, what is my ministry? What resources has God given me? What needs seem apparent to me, both in the church and in the world, that God would have me serve in a lowly, really in a humble way? That's what ministry is. The challenge that ministry presents is that actually in that Ephesians passage, it says that we are equipped for the works of ministry. And as soon as you start to work as a Christian, things become really challenging because the foundation of our faith is actually that we don't work, but we trust in God, that we're not saved by our performance for God. We're saved actually at that exact moment in which we recognize that no matter what work we think we can perform for Him, it's not enough. And we need to lay that aside and actually trust in His finished work. And I mean, I want to remind you this morning of how true that statement is, because once we get into sort of talking about living the Christian life, it's easy to lose that thread. But that really is true. It's acutely clear to you the moment you receive Jesus that all of your sins have really been forgiven and it's really got nothing to do with your performance. But that sense can creep back in again that actually, is it really fully cleansed? I was praying this morning and thinking about this because I'd already decided I was going to wear this t-shirt today. It was something that when Jazz was away, I got all this adrenaline the first couple of days. She was gone for 11 days. I got all this adrenaline, and I'd cleaned the house, and I said, I'm going to now try and take some stains out of some old shirts of mine. That's how it got in those early 48 hours. And I was unsuccessful with most of them. With this one, I was successful. I ended up leaving it on the line after treating it for about 2 months. And I had some pretty bad stains in it. And I thought, they're clean now, so I can wear it to church. But actually, if you look really closely, and don't do this during the sermon, but if you look really closely, there still are some rings of stains on this shirt. They're just not super visible. And sometimes I think our sin can feel like that. That it's like God's done some work there and he's doing some work in me, but we still have such a clear memory of sins that we've committed in the past that it feels like something that's been 90% cleaned up, but it's still kind of who I am. It's pretty much there, but it might be held against me on the last day. There might be a technicality. What Jesus does, he does perfectly. He's a perfect savior, a perfect launderer, if you like, one who can wash away all the stains of sin so that nothing remains. And every person in this room who has trusted in Christ, as I start this message today, is in that position, that really you are pure white before the Lord God. Before a holy God, you are pure and clean. So the challenge then is that you come in through faith, and then you recognize that now it's time to work. It's time to do works of ministry. And the Bible calls us to do works. And it's very easy then to start to slip back into an old mindset, an old performance mindset. And that's where I've found this book of 2 Corinthians so deeply healing, because it's Paul's most extended expression of the mindset that he has in his ministry. Literally, I mean, I don't need to preach this to you. You could just read this book. If you're one who struggles in that way, if you just read and prayed through the opening five chapters, say, of 2 Corinthians, it does a healing work, because this is Paul laying out how, paradoxically, we can work by grace. We can work by God's grace. You see, it's not just that we're saved by grace through faith as Christians. Our whole lives are lived by grace through faith. We minister by grace through faith. We are husbands and wives by grace through faith. We are parents and children by grace through faith. We go to work by grace through faith. We eat by grace through faith. This is something that has become our entire life is now predicated on the grace of God, and even as we work and even as we labor, we do it by grace. Now, I'm going to attempt my riskiest to date sermon illustration. Something I want to preface this with is that I'm going to show a clip on the screen just to put meat on the bones of what it means to, on the one hand, labor, and on the other hand, recognize the grace of God in it. The clip I'm going to play is manifestly political. It's very clearly political. I don't want to make any political point at all. So this is the miracle I'm asking of you guys, is to watch something really political and recognize he's not making a political point here. He's making a point about grace. Roll the tape, Rob.
This is the first time all year that Charlie Kirk has had his full voice and been speechless.
And if anyone deserves to get tears in his eyes, it's Charlie. I think we all agree.
I think Erica was chopping some onions or something in the break room.
No one has worked harder than Charlie for this.
We gotta hear some words here from you, Charlie. You put all this together, my man. Let's hear it.
I am just humbled by God. God's grace.
It's all God. It's all God. God alone. God alone.
That's all I can say.
I'm just humbled by God's grace. It's what he said there. For context, that was on election night, 2024. And by everyone's account, you can take the image down now. We don't want to push this too much further. On election night, 2024, by all accounts, what Charlie Kirk and his organization had done was put in the biggest effort for the greatest reward in terms of what they believed was the right thing at the time to get Trump elected. So they had put in this effort. He personally had labored. He personally had worked and strategized. And on election night, as they found out that the results were in and it had worked, they're sort of heaping this praise on him of Charlie has worked. No one's worked harder than this. No one's done more. And there was a moment, that moment was one of great candor, I think, in which all he could think of was, I'm just humbled by God's grace in this process. I'm just humbled by God's grace, and that's all I can say. Now, Paul says something very similar about that in the context of his own ministry. He says in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, that he doesn't really even deserve to be called an apostle because he persecuted God's church. And he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And then goes on to say, and that grace to me was not in vain. And he looks around at the other apostles and he says, I actually worked harder than any of these people. And then he stops himself and says, yet it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. He says in Colossians that he is actually struggling to present everyone mature in Christ. And he says, to this end, I labor, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. Deep at the heart of our faith is a paradox, really, that on the one hand, in ministry, our wills are very much engaged and involved. It's very necessary not only that we work, but that we work hard, that we work with tears, that we work with sweat, that we struggle, that we labor, that we suffer. And yet, at the end of it all, it's not that Paul says, and yet, you know, that was just my part of it and God did the grace bit as well, like a 50-50 partnership. He says, actually, none of that was me at the bottom. It was the grace of God that was with me. The energy of God that works through me. And he encourages us to have the same kind of attitude. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work within you, to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, I want to zero in on the mindset that Paul had in his ministry. I suppose we could call it, we'll just split this sermon into two, the motives and the methods of Paul's ministry, because Paul says for us to imitate him as we imitate Christ. And as I said at the beginning, you know, no matter how small something is in life, you know, for Paul, no matter how small something was, a change of travel plans related back to who God is, in the same way, when it comes to our ministry, we might think, well, like washing the dishes isn't a big deal, or, you know, serving food or something is not a big deal. But in the sight of God, in as much as you minister for Christ and as much as you minister in love toward another person, all of it is highly crucial, and therefore you need to bring it under the lordship of Jesus in terms of the appropriate motives and methods for it. It matters immensely why we do those things, no matter how small they are. So let's begin with Paul's motives. I just want to zero in on one verse today, which is verse 12. Paul says this, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. So he begins there with his motives for ministry, and he says that he behaved in this world with simplicity. The idea is that he didn't have complex motives. He didn't have a web of reasons for why he was doing what he was doing. Later on in chapter 5, he'll say simply this, everything we just do to please God. So that's it. That's the motive for ministry. Everything we do to please God. He's a simple man, Paul. And therefore, the real challenge, and I think for us, the real danger in this church, a church of diligent people, a church of people where I say, you know, think about your ministry, but I look around and I go, everyone is engaged in ministry that I see here. Everyone is serving the Lord. But in a church like this, the danger is not so much that we will have wrong motives for ministry, like we want to get rich or something. We barely pay anyone in this church. Not that we're going to have wrong motives outright, but that we can have mixed motives. So that for Paul, it's really simple. I just want to please the Lord. And for us, we go, yes, I want to please the Lord. And then in time, and wouldn't be bad to be thanked every once in a while. Yes, I want to please the Lord, but also I do get a little bit of a kick out of the influence and power I have in someone's life. Yes, I want to please the Lord, but now that I've worked hard for the Lord, I actually feel like the fact that my personal life is a mess or my health is a mess is not really very fair, because I have been seeking first the kingdom and serving the Lord, and I haven't received these mixed motives that come in, the way A.W. Tozer put it is, we're very happy for God to have all the glory. We just want a little commission on the side. Like 90% to God, absolutely, but just 10% for me. The problem with the 10% for me is that that 10% will always find you out, and it will always set a limit on the ministry that you perform. If you are in whatever you are in, evangelism or speaking or washing dishes or serving people, if you're in what you are in because you want to be affirmed by people and thanked by people and loved by people, if that's part of the picture, then when that doesn't happen, you will grow despondent in the work that you're doing for the Lord. And actually, far from not being thanked, we're told to expect persecution for the things that we do in serving the Lord. Or you might actually just start to subtly change the way that you speak. If you want to minister to someone, but you also want them to affirm you, you will have to pull back from delivering the hard blow that Christ might want you to make in their lives. If what you're after is influence, you might find yourself not just grieving over people. I mean, I think of a number of people that I've ministered to over the years, and very easy for me to go from a place of going, I'm presenting this to them, I've got high hopes for them, and now I'm grieving over the fact that they're not living up to those hopes. Now, all of that is a godly way to minister, but where it clicks into, I've got to check my motives, is when I actually start to become frustrated by the fact they're not listening to me, you know? Paul touches on this right at the end of our chapter, chapter 1. This is another great one. 2 Corinthians is full of great one-liners that just lodge in your brain. Chapter 1, verse 24, he says, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." For any diligent minister who gets involved in people's lives, it's very important to know we're not doing it so that we can be Lord in their lives, so that we can move things around in their lives, and they need to follow us and listen to us because we know more. But we are workers with them for their joy, so that when they fall short of what God is calling them to, we grieve over their loss of joy, but we've not lost anything. We're serving the Lord. So simplicity, we please the Lord. And when you have a simple motivation for the ministry you do, you have the gift of then being able to be sincere with people. Sincerity, if you like, is like an outward expression of simplicity of motive in your heart. If I have three or four reasons why I'm asking you to do something in ministry, then when you ask me why I'm asking you to do something, I've got to choose from those three or four. I've got to, and I might want to present the more godly sounding thing and pull back on the more fleshly sounding thing. But for Paul, because he was simple, because everything he did to please the Lord. If the Corinthians were to say, "Why did you preach the gospel to us?" He could just say, "To please the Lord." "Why do you want us to get involved in ministry, Paul?" "I want to please the Lord." It's just the same answer over and over again. I've found again in my own, you know, whether it's in sharing the gospel, in preaching, and whatever, in discipleship, it's really important to spend the time to get your motives right so that when those questions come, you don't actually feel like a fraud or like a hypocrite. So that you can actually go, "You know what, I'm saying this hard thing to you, not because I want anything from you at all, but because I want to please the Lord and I want you to please the Lord." So, how do we cultivate that kind of simplicity and sincerity? I want to say two things. One is prayer. Colin was preaching on prayer a few weeks ago, and actually that would be a good one to listen to in terms of what Paul says here about all the promises being yes, and so we can utter our amen. That's basically what Colin was teaching on, what it means to actually claim the promises of Christ in prayer and to say, "In Jesus' name, amen." One really important point he made there is how the place of prayer changes us and changes our motives for things. That if we are just sort of running fast in family life or in ministry life or in work life and just doing things, we all sorts of motives will come in and out and frustrations and so on. But if we're taking time to actually meet with God about these things, you'll find that he subtly, lovingly, kindly reduces your motivations back down to one, back down to the simple. Just this morning, I got up, anxious knot in my stomach, got to teach, how's it going to go? And coming into the place of prayer, I find that God did what he very often does, which is to take away my sinful motivation to be thought to be a good speaker by you guys and replace it with his own godly desire that this church be impacted and transformed and be moved. And instantly there comes that refreshment in going, it's not about how I perform my ministry. It's about the fact that people are ministered to. So prayer, and especially taking time in prayer, relational prayer, walking with the Lord, will make you a more simple and sincere person. I mean, that's the first line of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus programs into this prayer that the saints have prayed across the world since then. The first line is, get your motivations right. We want God to be hallowed. We don't want anything for ourselves. The second way to cultivate this is by cultivating secrecy. A good kind of secrecy, a holy secrecy in your walk with the Lord. Jesus says, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. It's a kind of ministry that you're performing. You can read that and go, well, that he doesn't literally mean no one must ever know anything that you do ever, which is true. And there are examples in Scripture where people share the ministry that they're involved with for the edification of the saints. But if you are in the habit of sharing basically everything that you do for the Lord, it will be very easy for that simple motivation to be mixed up with other motivations. So you go out to evangelize and you go, well, what stories am I going to be able to tell people? And you start to feel this pressure about, like, something good has got to happen here. Or, in sharing a word with someone, in counseling someone, in serving in whatever way, in giving generously. If you are secret about these things, there can only be one motivation because only God's seeing it. And so there will be no other reason for doing what you're doing. And secrecy does cultivate that heart of simplicity and sincerity. So those are Paul's motives for ministry, or really just his motive, a simple motive to please the Lord. And then he goes on and gives the methods. We can have the right motives in ministry and then apply the wrong methods. We want to please the Lord at all costs, and therefore will employ all sorts of methods to do so. But Paul limits his again here, back in verse 12. Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. We behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. Here's the method. Not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. At the end of 2022, I got to a place in my own, particularly in my walk with God in terms of ministry, in which I was feeling flat, feeling as if I was ticking the boxes. I'm a fairly diligent, conscientious kind of person with my Christian faith, and so the boxes were being ticked. I've heard messages on evangelism, so I've got something happening in my life where I'm doing that more or less regularly. I know that I need to be giving generously. I heard a Francis Chan sermon once that destroyed me on that, so I've set up my bank transfers. You know, I've got these things sort of in place, and yet it felt joyless, repetitive, flat, not fruitful. And during that particular time, I just started to pray a lot about that issue. And the verse that that came to mind, the verse that I feel like God put on my heart at that time, was from Zechariah chapter 4, where it says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's an expression of essentially what we've been talking about here, which is ministering not by our efforts, but by the grace of God. The image that's given is about the building of the temple. And it's this idea that you could labor over the physical building of this thing. You could stress your way to kind of a decent outcome, and it will take a long time. But God's saying in that time, actually, it's not going to be by your might or by your power. It's going to be by the Spirit of God, and it's going to be built in a kind of miraculous way. And we can apply that to our own church. The church is not built by might or by power, but by the Spirit of God. And it changed a lot of things over the coming year or two. God started to minister to me about my own sense of his grace. I just realized I didn't actually recognize that his grace was toward me and his love was toward me. He then started to speak to me more about laying aside some of what I deemed to be my ingenious ideas of how I can communicate things to people and if I just say it right and so on, and recognizing that it's not my perfect words but God's powerful work that will do something in people. And you start to, in a sense, minister in a more foolish way, in a less predictable way, and yet you see that God's grace is upon it in a much fuller way. That's what Paul is referring to here when he draws this contrast between earthly wisdom and the grace of God. What is earthly wisdom? It is a way of navigating through life and a way of doing things that makes sense, makes perfect sense, if there is no God. Earthly wisdom restricts you to the horizontal plane. What resources do I have? What do I have to bring here? And how can I get this task done? How can I enforce my agenda here with the resources that I have? And this contrast between earthly wisdom and the grace of God is played out all through Scripture. I was thinking just this morning about David and Goliath, and how there is an earthly wisdom that's going on in the camp of the Israelites as they look at Goliath and they say, he's way too big for any one of us. That's earthly wisdom. And earthly wisdom is insidious because it makes sense. Of course you would think that. Goliath is way too big for any one of us. But David comes along with a spiritual wisdom, a wisdom that makes sense only if God exists. And he says, well, he's bigger than us, but he's bigger than him. That's kind of his logic. You see it played out all through Scripture. You see it in Jesus and the Pharisees, that the Pharisees are constantly holding counsel together. We do this in our own minds often. What do I need to say now? What should we say now to get the outcome we want? How do we do it? When do we talk to them? How do we say, you know, all of these various different ways of tact, not just in a tactful way, but in a strategic way, how do I get this thing that I want? And Jesus just says, like Paul, I just do the will of my Father. He's not going around going, how will they hear this? How will they respond to this? And so on. How do I get what I want? Earthly wisdom and the grace of God. I want to go further with earthly wisdom. I mean, earthly wisdom, I've become convinced through personal experience and through the Scripture that nothing hinders our spiritual growth like earthly wisdom. And nothing will restrict the power of your ministry like earthly wisdom. Because Paul says these things are in contrast. You can't have earthly wisdom and the grace of God. You can't have earthly wisdom and the grace of God. The reason earthly wisdom can hinder us in our spiritual growth is that it's a set of logic that we've been taught since childhood and that will be affirmed everywhere in the world that we won't even necessarily see as sinful, and yet it will justify sinful behaviors. Let me put it on the nose. So in marriage, if you say, the only way I've ever been able to get my point across is by yelling. The only way I've been able to get my point across is when I do the silent treatment, that works. The only way I can, you know, is this, that, or the other. You may not like the fruit of that, and you might go, oh, I sinned by yelling at my spouse or so on. But if that logic is still in place, that earthly bit of wisdom that seems like common sense, that's just how you get the job done, it's ugly, but that's how you get the job done, that sinful pattern will just remain. That will always, because it's justified. It's justified in your mind. If you believe that in the context of the church, to get things done, you have to play politics. You've got to say this to that person and this to that person, and you've got to sort of usher people along, then the problem is that can work. That can work for a time. And yet, it's earthly wisdom and it will always remain justified. All that to say, Christians, we should never make our arguments for what we're doing based on what works. We're not utilitarian. We don't say, well, this just works. This is just common sense. That's why we do it. No, the earthly wisdom does work in some way, but it's not pleasing to the Lord. One of the reasons I think that we allow earthly patterns of reasoning to remain in our new life in Christ is because we're not thoroughly convinced of how corrupt they are and how sinful they are. So let's go a step further on earthly wisdom. Where does it come from? Earthly wisdom comes from an earthly nature, a sinful nature. I mean, I said before that it was my most controversial sermon illustration to date, but maybe we'll better it now. So let's go at this theologically. The earthly nature, the fallen nature. There are two camps that are in the Christian faith that will argue back and forth as brothers, as sisters, about how God's will interacts with our will. They're called Calvinism and Arminianism. If you've never heard those words, don't worry about them. If you have heard those words, don't worry about me. I'm not going to take a side on one of them right now. I want to make a broader point. Each of them have 5 points. And the first point of Calvinism is called total depravity, which is the belief that while we were created upright before God and innocent and able to love him and love one another and able to serve him freely, that when we fell, when we sinned, we've become so corrupted that sin has actually touched every faculty in our lives. It's not just that sin expresses itself in our behaviors. Now I've sinned. It's that sin infects our emotions. We feel the wrong way about things. It affects our minds. We reason wrongly about things. And sin has so corrupted and contorted human beings outside of God that we don't even know enough or feel enough to be able to reach out for him. We don't even have the power in ourselves to freely choose him. So that's the first point of Calvinism. Do you know what the first point of Arminianism is? It's total depravity. It's the exact same doctrine. Both of them that are in quite a lot of opposition in other ways, believe and affirm the exact same thing about human nature outside of God. That we are radically fallen in every department, and so much so that we can't reach out to him. The reason that they both agree on this is because the scripture is so clear on the matter. Mark mentioned the flood before. Before God sent the flood, it says he looked down at humanity and he grieved that he made human beings because every inclination of their heart was only evil repeatedly. Now, God didn't change human nature after the flood. Jeremiah goes on to say, the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Or into the New Testament, Jesus says, it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no value at all, and therefore no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can even reach out toward me. And Paul will say in Romans chapter 3 that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one good. No one seeks for God. I say all of this just to remind us that we ought not trust human beings, and we especially shouldn't trust the fallen human being inside ourselves. When I have an inclination, just a natural inclination, that doesn't mean I ought to trust that. When I have a natural thought, this is just common sense, doesn't mean I ought to trust it. I actually, if it's arising from that fallen nature, the Bible says I should kill it. The Bible says I should lay it aside. I should put it off and gladly put on the new nature, because the good news is that God has taken that deceitful, desperately wicked heart out of you. He's taken that heart of stone and he's replaced it with a heart of flesh. And now you can think the thoughts of the Spirit of God. You can reason in the way of the Spirit of God. So Paul says, therefore, I mean, it makes sense then. Why would we minister out of that earthly nature? Why would we allow sinful patterns to exist in our lives any longer because of old earthly wisdom that has no place in our new life in Christ? He says, we actually minister instead by the grace of God. And this is the truth, that nothing in our Christian faith is livable in ourselves. There is no way of living the life God calls us to with our own resources. We must do it by the grace of God. And Paul says that here. Paul, who's ministered to these Corinthians, he says in verse 21, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirits in our hearts as a guarantee. It's interesting, Paul contrasts the earthly wisdom, not with sort of spiritual wisdom, but with the grace of God here. What he's trying to underscore is that there is no way for you to do what God is calling you to do. And he has recognized here that even though he preached to the Corinthians, he discipled the Corinthians for 18 months, he still says at the end of it, it's God who did all of that. It's God who establishes that. In the truest sense of the word, no minister ministers to his congregation. No evangelist saves a soul. No Christian builds the church. God does all of these things. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth, he says. So we need the grace of God. The grace of God is the ability, the divine ability given to us to live above what is otherwise possible in our lives. And I've been smacked in the face recently by my need for the grace of God. Because as I say, as a diligent Christian, I can even be kind of a diligent spiritual Christian. And I find myself at times, you know, over the last few weeks, feeling like, oh, I really want to go about this particular situation in this way because this is the godly way, and I pray about it, and then I come to the situation and I go about it the exact opposite way. And I live out again from the earthly nature because I'm trying in my own strength to go, no, I just lay that aside and take this one on. What we need is the grace of God in our lives. What we need is to appropriate not our own ability, even our own spiritual ability, but to appropriate the very grace of God. And to finish now, how do we do that? How do we do that? Because we live by the grace of God, I want to say firstly, it's not about what we do. It's about what we don't do. To appropriate the grace of God is about not doing things, not doing things. Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. I need to not get the joy the wine way so that I can get it the Spirit way, but the Spirit will give me that. In 2 Timothy, he says, if you cleanse yourself from what is a common use, God will fit you for his own purpose. So I lay aside something and God fills me with something. We lay aside our works and we receive the grace of God. We say in any given situation, I refuse to use earthly wisdom and logic. I see it there, God. I renounce it. I lay it aside. Now I'm waiting for you. Now you need to do something in me. Firstly, about what you do not do. Secondly, grace comes to us through faith. As I said at the beginning, every area of our life is lived by grace and through faith. Right at the end of the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul says to the Corinthians that their faith needs to specifically be in the fact that there is a God who is working in them. In chapter 13, verse 3, he says, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. And then he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, and listen to this, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? So firstly, we lay aside earthly wisdom, but then secondly, we have faith, not just that God exists and not just that Christ died for us, but we have faith specifically that Christ is in me right now. And therefore, it is possible, not only possible, but it is powerfully likely that in whatever situation I get drawn into, the power is available through Christ for me to actually please God in this situation. I'm not an accident waiting to happen. I'm not sin waiting to happen. I actually have the grace of God toward me in Christ. And in any given situation, I do not need to sin. I can minister powerfully by grace. And then thirdly, that faith fleshes itself out in multiple ways. And I just wanted to briefly mention these. I'm not going to put verses to these, but just thinking about how Paul refers to himself through the book of 2 Corinthians. There are certain ways in which we behave that are in accordance with grace. There are certain ways that we live that are not about me trying to sort of get my agenda forward through my earthly wisdom, but allow the grace of God. So Paul says that his ministry is prayer saturated. If you want to be an effective minister for Christ, you must have a saturating prayer life. You must have a life of prayer that avails you of the love of God, the resources of God, the grace of God. You must have that. You must have a life of prayer that means that I can share something with someone, but then not have to force the issue because I know I'll go back and pray about them. So I don't need to force the issue now myself. I don't need to use earthly wisdom because I've got heaven's resources. He says also that his ministry is basically about boasting in the cross. That Paul, a very wise man, a learned man, an educated man, nevertheless laid aside a lot of that a lot of the time. He could pull it out if he wanted to prove a point to someone who was smug. But most of the time, he said, I just preach Christ and him crucified because I realize that the power of God is attracted toward that weak message. So I just lay that message out there and I wait for the power of God to come rather than, again, trying to argue someone into the kingdom with my own wisdom. He says, thirdly, that his ministry is spirit attentive. Because Christ is in you, because the Holy Spirit is in you, because he's given you new desires, again, in any given situation, it's not so much a matter of saying, God, would you give me the right desire? It's a matter of trusting, I have a new heart. God, would you help me to see what is your desire for me in this situation? Would you help me to avail myself of that? And then to listen to the Spirit. And the Spirit has a way of prompting you in ways that seem jarring to earthly logic. Go talk to this person, say this thing. Don't say this to your wife, say this instead. The Spirit has a way of prompting things that if you're attentive to him, you'll find the fruit of it is not something you can't predict beforehand, but is powerful in the actual working of it. And then thirdly, to come back to where we began, it's truth speaking. Paul says that his ministry basically consists, well, I'll read it for you. It's not in the passage I'm supposed to be preaching, but it's chapter 4, verse 2. Take this as Paul's expression of how he's laid aside earthly wisdom and embraced the grace of God. He says, we'll start at verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry, chapter 4, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. It might be a word for someone in their ministry at the moment. We do not lose heart in whatever it is that we're doing for Christ. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But here's the truth telling. By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Let's pray. Our Father, just as we've spoken of the need for your grace, we acknowledge that we are people needy for your grace. Lord, we recognize that the word that you have laid out, well, you say yourself through Moses, this word is not too hard for you. It is not so high that you can't attain it. It's not so low that you can't dredge it up, but the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. And Paul says that is the word of faith that we proclaim. And so we thank you, Lord, that this word has, though it's impossible in our flesh, it is achievable by your Spirit. Lord, I want to thank you that for those of us in situations where we just go, I've just got this pattern. This is the way I relate in my marriage. This is the way I speak in my workplace. These are the sins and habits I have. That earthly logic, even that narrative of 5 or 10 years or more, is no match for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you make sinners new in an instant. You bring us from outside of your home back in. You wash away all of our sins. And we thank you that therefore, Lord, we are able to stand before you and trust that today will be different. Lord, I just want to ask that for us as a church, we would renounce any earthly wisdom in the way that we operate, Lord. As we make decisions, as elders, deacons, Lord, as we just relate to one another over coffee and tea, in the way that we evangelize, in the way that we teach and disciple, Lord, we renounce our own methods and we embrace your grace, Lord, which is always disproportionate, always powerful, always more than what we put in, Lord. And we thank you that we'll be able to look back at the end of our lives, whenever that comes, and be able to say all that we did was not us, but was the grace of God within us. In Jesus' name, amen.